I don't know about you, but I'm not a great fan of roller coasters. Maybe that's something you like. Maybe the smaller ones I can get along with. The point of a roller coaster, the reason why they're fun, you get swept along where it's taking you. You're not in control. You're swooped around the corners. You do the bend, the bends, the loops. It just pulls you through. And the thing with a roller coaster is if you stop in the middle, that's bad, right? That means something has gone wrong. If you try and get out and have a look at the view, that's a bad idea. I reckon Judges 14:15 is one long roller coaster story. One incident leads to the next, on to the next, and we're just sucked all the way through to the end. It's one story. And I think it's fair to say it's a surprising story. After chapter 13 that we looked at last week, this huge build-up to Samson, he gets his own nativity story. We've seen a number of judges already. This is seems to be building up to someone bigger and better. And maybe what we read in chapters 14 and 15 is therefore a surprise. It may be a lot messier than we might be expecting. I think the way to get a handle on it is to jump on the roller coaster and be swept along through the whole story and not get out too much in the middle to have a look round. We get into trouble if we stop. We get into trouble if we try and psychoanalyze Samson's every mood. In general, maybe not the best idea for a character who lived 3,000 years ago and about whom we have sparse detail. Sometimes the text will give us reflection on Old Testament characters' behavior by the way it presents them, by an explicit comment of evaluation. I think there's a bit of that here in Samson, but most of the things he does just aren't commented on. You can spin them negatively if you want to, but you have to read it in. I think the way to take it, and the way we're going to take it, is to jump in and swoop through the whole story and see what surprising twists and turns it might have for us. So if you want to engage your safety harness at this point, the first twist we come to in the track is this: a sovereign interventionist. When we read about a mess like this, would it be surprising to find out that God is behind it? Maybe, and yet that is what we find. The mess starts from verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young woman. And you know when a film starts like that, the kind of story you're going to have. The young man shares a glance with the young woman. You know the plot, at least how it's going to start. That only this, verse 1, is a Philistine woman. And so when he goes back to his parents, verse 2, and says, "Get her for me as my wife," they are quite rightly horrified. His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" His parents, of course, have had all that build-up of chapter 13, all that build-up about Samson's special life, his special purpose in God's plan. Any God-fearing Israelite would be horrified that their son wanted to marry a Philistine. They are doubly horrified because of who he is supposed to be. And Samson, verse 3, doesn't care. Samson says to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Or more literally, "She is right in my eyes." That's a huge red flag, I think, in the Old Testament. When people do what is right in their own eyes, that is always bad news. It is always a contrast with what is right in God's eyes. It's a big refrain in the last few chapters of Judges that we'll get to. When everything spirals down into sin, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this looks like a disastrous opening. And then we swoop into the twist of verse 4. His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord. There's the surprise. This is seemingly disastrous mess is from the Lord. And there is a point to it, there's a purpose. This was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, who at that time were ruling over Israel. There is a purpose to it. This story is about God's rescue from the Philistines. Now, knowing that, having that behind-the-scenes info, doesn't reduce the mess. It's no comfort to Samson's parents, because they don't know it. It's no excuse for Samson, because there's no evidence that he knows it either. But it does change things for us, because we know, however bad the mess gets, it is not out of control. And there's a destination, there's a point, there's a purpose. It's achieving something good. Because God's plans are always good for his people, however hard it might be to see them at the moment. And the story rolls on in the same kind of vein. We roll on to the next thing. Verse 5, Samson is going down to get this woman, and the lion attacks him. And again, we might think, we might have expectations about what is going to happen. If a lion attacks a man, that's generally going to be lion 1, man 0. Hand-to-hand combat with a lion, quick route to early death. Except, not this time. Wham, the roller coaster takes a jarring turn. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. I'm not quite sure what tearing a young goat would look like. Clearly that was something that people could have done, but not a lion. Who saw that coming? Barehandedly defeating the lion and ripping it apart. Rupert has this brilliant quote from Alec Mateer: did ever a lion make a greater error of judgment? You can't blame the lion, can you? As the lion goes towards Samson, the lion has got every reason to think, easy, easy dinner. It is not exactly a risk for a lion, a young lion, in the pride of his strength, to attack an unarmed human. And yet, the Spirit of God acts dramatically and changes completely the direction we're expecting things to go. And I think that's of a piece with how the whole story turns out. It's a tale from beginning to end of God's sovereignty being massively underlined. Both by this kind of utterly supernatural intervention, which happens another three times, but also by God's providence, how things flow, how things just happen to go. One event leads to the next. And in the end, God's purpose is done. We are pulled on by events after the lion, because the fight with the lion and Samson's victory leads on to him finding the honey inside it. Verses 8 and 9, it just happens to be that these bees come, and it just happens to be that Samson finds them and sees the honey and eats it. And of course, that leads on to the feast. Verse 10, where he's holding a feast as is customary. That's just what you did. And the honey has led on to, verse 12, the riddle. Samson's riddle. So the lion leads to the honey, which leads to the riddle. The riddle leads on to verse 15. His wife is enticed to get the answer out of him. That, when she's successful, throwing herself on him, verse 16, sobbing, "You hate me, you don't really love me." That leads on to verse 18, the men of the town getting the riddle correct, getting the answer. What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? That leads on to Samson's anger. "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." But of course, the story could end there, couldn't it? That could be as far as it goes. It could be a kind of stupid incident at a feast. Now he owes some people some money, he's upset. There's all kinds of ways that story might turn out in a very ordinary way. But verse 19, what happens? Again, God's Spirit intervenes and drags the story in a completely different direction. What could have been a minor domestic incident becomes Samson attacking the very heart of Philistine territory, Ashkelon. Events have providentially channeled the participants to this point in the story. Samson's anger, and then the Spirit coming powerfully upon him and causing this attack. And that is precisely what we were told back in verse 4 was the purpose, God's plan, to bring about conflict with the Philistines. And this is engaged exactly to do that, an attack right into the heart of their territory. But we keep going, the roller coaster rolls on. Chapter 15, verse 1, he returns to his wife to see her. It just so happens that she's been given away because of what had happened. And because of that, verse 3, Samson vows to get even with the Philistines, and he comes up with this fox attack plan, verse 4. And then that attack on their corn, on their supplies, leads on to verse 6. They take revenge on him by burning this woman and her father to death. And that leads on to verse 7. Samson takes revenge on them again. And verse 8, he strikes back and slaughters many of them. And that leads on to verse 9. The Philistines gather for battle. Can we see how things are just escalating? One thing leads to the next, and it's getting bigger and bigger, this confrontation. And Samson is then handed over to them by the men of Judah, and we'll say more about that later. Verse 13, they bind him and hand him over. And once again, there is dramatic intervention. You hand over a captive, it looks like the war story is over. That's how it's going to go. He's tied up. Verse 13, he's tied up with new ropes as well. So this is not like Indiana Jones, where the rope just happens to be a bit frayed. It just happens to be one of those sharp rocks nearby. He just happens to have a lighter in his pocket and he can burn through it. No, no, this is end game. New ropes, they're taking no worries, no liberties, they are being sure. Only it isn't, verse 14. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him again. The ropes became like charred flax, the bindings dropped from his hands. Again, the game is changed. Looks like it's going one way, and then complete turn around. And then verse 15, there just happens to be a fresh jawbone lying nearby, i.e. fresh, with its teeth still intact. Quite a handy weapon. Hardly think Samson maybe needed it after the lion thing, but it just happens to be there for him. And if that all weren't enough, after he has struck down 1,000 men, verse 15, when he's on the point of death, verse 18, when he's in trouble at the end, when he's at the point of death or capture, he prays, and then, verse 19, God opens up the ground and gives him water to revive him. You know, if this story were fiction, it would be criticised. The author would be criticised for this lazy plot device of whenever the heroes got into a hole, oh well, God just kind of made a spring. It changed the game. In literary criticism, it's called deus ex machina. A seemingly insolvable problem is suddenly and abruptly resolved by something from outside just coming in. Usually it means the writer's kind of written themselves into a corner and they have to do something miraculous to get them out. And it's quite deliberate here, isn't it? It is quite deliberate because God is reminding us that there is a God outside the machine. There is a God outside of our world who does intervene. We do believe in an interventionist God. Unlike Nick Cave, and I'll sprinkle that reference in for Aidy's enjoyment. Isn't this story a stunningly dramatic testimony of God acting to direct events just as he pleases, both through providence, the way things just happen, and through miracle. Two sides of the same coin, which is God's sovereign control over his world and over history. Samson himself is pulled along by events just as much as anyone. There's no evidence that he goes out actively to save Israel, but that doesn't stop God from using him to save. He orchestrates and he overrules so that his will is done. And the messiness of the story doesn't invalidate the principle. Samson's moral failings, the violence, the non-RSPCA approved treatment of foxes, none of that means that God is out of control. You can hardly think of any more stories in the Old Testament in which God is more blatantly in control. So it won't do to say, as some people do, that God is restricted to working around evil and suffering. I read a blog the other week by a Methodist bishop. I don't know if he was a bishop or he just called himself a bishop. But anyway, he was saying basically, God wasn't able to stop Jesus from being put to death. He couldn't do anything about it. He was sad, he was distressed, but he could intervene to raise him from the dead afterwards. We can't run with that line of thinking, can we? If it's messy, if it involves sin, if it involves human free choice, then God can't be in control. What does Acts chapter 4 say? This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. We can't run with that line of thinking, that some things are God's intervention, God's control, and some things aren't. Actually, the very good news of this story is that God's control and purpose are always guiding all things for good. This is good news because each one of us needed an interventionist God. We needed and we need a God who would not only guide our lives through circumstance into the path of whoever it was told us the gospel, but who would send his Spirit to come upon us with power to open our blind eyes to the gospel, because that's what it took for each one of us who's following Jesus. It took God to completely change the game by his Spirit. That salvation happens like that. It's not merely a logical doctrine in the New Testament, though it is. It's just the kind of God we find here in Judges. Second big twist of the roller coaster, we encounter a bunch of capitulating cowards. There's something else that's different about this judge story than the previous judge stories. The previous judge stories we've seen, the pattern has been that a judge comes along, and the way he saves Israel is that he raises up an army, he takes them to fight against the enemies, and they win freedom. But that doesn't happen here. Samson is always fighting alone. Why is that? Well, there's a clue in the geography of the story. From verse 1 of chapter 14, the action takes place in Timnah. Timnah is a town that is not very far away from Jerusalem. It's in the heart of Israel. And yet, Timnah is a Philistine town. Which means that when we read in verse 4 that the Philistines were ruling over Israel, it really means it. They have ruled so long, they have become so strong, so ingrained, that they have secure strongholds within the very heart of the land. That's a downward move from the time of Gideon. In Gideon, we read about enemies who would come in and would ravage the land. It wasn't good, but they were coming from outside, causing destruction and then going home. This is a new depth of defeat and occupation. We get a further glimpse in chapter 15, verse 9. After Samson's attacked the Philistines and provoked them, and they gather in Judah, their entire army, verse 9. spreading out. And the Israelites come out, verse 10, and they come out and ask, why have you come to fight us? I don't know if that strikes you as an odd question. They're enemies, right? Israel are always fighting the Philistines. Why have you come to fight us? Well, that's just, you know, they're enemies. But the men of Judah aren't expecting it. Why is that? Well, when are you upset if your enemy shoots at you? Isn't it only when you're waving a white flag? The men of Judah are upset because they have surrendered. They are secure in their relationship with the Philistines. They're not expecting to be attacked because they're not putting up any resistance. They have accepted Philistine rule. What do they say to Samson? Verse 11, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done? Don't you realize you're disturbing things? Don't you realize we have an agreement? We have a peace. Don't you know this is the way things are? We've already noticed they don't cry out to God at any point in the story. In all the other stories of the judges, the Israelites cry out to God when things get really bad. Not here, not with Samson. They don't want things to change because they might get worse. And they've accepted how they are. Samson doesn't raise up an army because there's no one in Israel interested in doing any fighting. In fact, verse 12, they say, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. That's the continuation of a downward progression in the book of Judges. The people quarreled with Gideon, they fought with Jephthah, and they completely betray Samson. And you notice that they're not even trying to find a way around it. They tie him up with new ropes. They're not even trying to give him a way out. They really want to get rid of him. They take their promised deliverer, they bind him, and they hand him over to the occupying power to be executed. I wonder if that sounds familiar. And their capitulation is cautionary because it's never just about some awful people back then. It's a lesson about how fallen humans are prone to behave. I'm not calling them cowardly to make out that they're particularly bad. I'm doing it to strike a chord within us. No one wants to be a coward. We all want to be brave. But being brave means standing against the flow. Being brave means not lying down under the weight of the status quo. Are we brave in our battle with sin? Or do we accept it as the status quo? We can be ever so kind to ourselves, ever so accepting of our sins. Does our language sometimes say that? It's a character flaw. Even saying, it's something I struggle with. That language can sometimes be useful, but other times it can be accepting a state of affairs. How might we speak additionally about things? That behaviour is a pattern of sin in my life. I hate it. I'm going to cry out to God about it, and I'm going to put it to death by the Spirit. People of Israel often laboured many years under the enemies before they were being set free, but that didn't give them excuse for just accepting their fate. Without expecting instant deliverance, they were to be brave, and they were to pray, and they were to fight, and be ready to fight. Are we being brave and praying and fighting for people's salvation? Or have we come to just tacitly accept that people in a particular context don't believe the gospel, and really they never will? And so we just get used to not saying anything. I'm challenged by that. Easily happens in the workplace. I'm not particularly brave. I know people who are brave and bold. I know what it looks like. People who always find a way to say something about Jesus that's not confrontational but interests people. But I don't want to just rule that out as that's what they're like. I want to fight to be like that. Because the situation might seem very set in stone, but the point here is that God can suddenly and completely change everything. Remember, he is the interventionist. He can change people. He does open blind eyes to the gospel. He can and he does. That's the glory of the interventions that God has done in history, the great intervention of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the interventions that we see still today in our lives, in the life of the church, the intervention of God opening eyes to see Jesus. Let's be warned by these folk never to accept evil out there, never to accept sin in here, never to accept gospel hardness as just the way things are. God's in the business of changing the story. Let's be in the business of asking him to and expecting him to. Let's be teaching our children to be brave. I want to tell my children stories about bravery, but I also want to apply it, because for them it won't mean fighting dragons with swords. It will mean gospel bravery in these kind of ways. Final twist in the Samson roller coaster. We see a faithful, yes, really, servant. A faithful servant. They're not the faithful servant. Samson's a paradox, isn't he? He is physically beyond anything you could imagine. Barehanded victory over a lion. One-man army. And we've seen that he needs to be, because he's not getting any help from the Israelites. The Spirit of God takes this unique role in his story, just rushing on him, completely taking over him, enabling him to do utterly supernatural things. And yet there's this moral weakness as well. To be fair to him, there are plenty of things that commentators accuse him of that don't seem to stick. Is he wrong to touch the lion's dead body because he's a Nazarite? Well, some people make a big deal of that, but the text doesn't seem to make a comment on it. And when he breaks his vow in chapter 16, he loses his strength, suggesting that he hasn't broken it here. Some people have an issue with Samson being so violent, which seems a bit unfair given that it's the Spirit who directly propels him into battle each time. Some people don't like his prayer at the end when he's thirsty. And again, that just seems unnecessarily hard. Opens up the ground for him. I don't see the reason not to give him the benefit of the doubt in lots of these events about which we have little detail. And yet, there's no excusing his choice of wife at the start. It's just wrong, plain and simple. His parents are rightly dismayed that he should want to marry a Philistine. And that is part of God's plan doesn't excuse him at all. That red flag phrase, "she is right in my eyes," it's not an idle phrase. It's repeated in verse 7. We have, "he went down and talked with a woman and he liked her." More literally, "she was right in Samson's eyes." It's a narrator's comment. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the final negative comment on Israel in the book, right after Samson, the last judge. I think that structural feature does highlight Samson's weakness to us. There's another interesting feature of the story. It's this reference to the Philistines as uncircumcised. It's a word that only comes twice in Judges. We see it verse 3, his parents, "must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines?" We see it in Samson's prayer right at the end. "Must I fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And I wonder if that, in a nutshell, is the paradox of Samson. Because he's quite right in his prayer at the end. "You have given your servant this great victory." He's quite right. God has given him a great victory. He has been God's servant. And yet, is there also this subtle reminder of where the story started? His current dismay about falling into the hands of the Philistines was nowhere to be seen in verse 1. God has rescued him. God has used him. God has delivered through him. without him going out obediently to make it happen. Most of the time he's just carried along as everyone else. So what do we pick up from Samson? Well, I think we learn what Aidy was talking about this morning, about persevering faith and what it really is and isn't. And it can't be moral blamelessness, or Samson just wouldn't have made the grade. But then, neither would anyone else. It isn't about a life super dedicated to pursuing God-given duty. Again, Samson would not have made the cut. But it is about fundamentally choosing the right side, choosing God's side, and trusting him. Doesn't Samson do that when he's tied up by the men of Judah and handed over? Why not fight them? Why not bargain with them? Why not plead for his life? Why not despair? Why go confidently, it seems, hands tied to the Philistines? Well, isn't it because he believes that God will save him and save through him? Despite everything, his trust rests in the right place. And that is persevering faith. Could he have exercised more attention to his duty? Yes. Could he have been more obedient to God's law? Certainly. Should we aim for a higher moral quality of life than Samson? Yes. But was he a man of faith? Yes. Definitely. In Romans 4 we read, Abraham never wavered concerning God's promise. Well, if we know the story about Abraham, what a statement. And yet, it means he went to the end believing. There were ups and downs along the way, but his faith didn't turn. He was a believer to the end. So was Samson. He shows us the nature of persevering faith. And on the other hand, he points us forwards. Like all of the leaders in the Old Testament, Samson is both a positive and a negative pointer to Jesus. Why do we need judges in the book of Judges? Well, they save the people, they're deliverers. And the people need a deliverer. And as we move towards the end of Judges, the people getting worse are looking for a bigger and better deliverer. Samson is a bigger judge. There's this whole nativity story. The Spirit so dramatically works through him. And he points us forward to a bigger deliverer like that. And yet Samson's flawed, and Samson eventually is defeated, though I'll take nothing away from the next chapter coming in a couple of weeks. And Judges is, again, pointing us forward to the need for an even better deliverer. Judges itself will start to point forward to the need for a king. There's lots of ways in which the deliverer we need is going to need to be different from Samson. Unlike Samson, he'll need to be someone on whom the Spirit doesn't simply come with power on occasion, even numerous occasions, but someone in whom the Spirit dwells to the full, always. Someone who will display always the fruits of a life lived in full obedience and communion with God. Someone whose manner of life is perfectly, morally consecrated to God. That wasn't Samson, but to be fair to Samson, that was no one in the Old Testament. King David, maybe the pinnacle of examples of leaders and deliverers. What happened to him? He saw with his eyes a woman he wasn't permitted to have, but he decided it was right in his eyes to have her. The final deliverer will not be like that. He will not see with his eyes and decide what was right in them, but would always do what was right in God's eyes. He would always pursue not his own interests, but the interests of God's people. Who would always pursue his duty and his mission. But there are lots of ways in which Samson points us forward to Jesus very positively and clearly. Like Samson, prepared before his birth, set apart to save. Like Samson, whom the Spirit would empower to fight and defeat God's enemies. Like Samson, a deliverer who will stand completely alone and deliver by his own hand, like Samson, who would be bound by his own people and handed over to death, to be put to death by their greatest enemy. And yet, a deliverer who at the last moment, in fact, 3 days after you thought the last moment had come, whom God, by his Spirit, would cause his bonds to be broken and grant his servant the greatest victory of all over death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your awesome power and work and intention to save. Thank you that you are the sovereign interventionist, that there is truly a Lord outside of our world and our story who does intervene and break in. Thank you that your purposes are always good. They are for your glory. They are for our salvation. Thank you, Father, for Samson, your faithful servant, who trusted you to the end and whom you used to save. Father, thank you so much more for Jesus, the faithful servant, who perfectly and completely saved your people for all time from our greatest enemy, sin and death. Thank you for his life, completely dwelt in by your Spirit and guided by you. Thank you for his great power. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who are brave to fight and to pray and to long to see your power breaking into lives around us. Amen.